Study in Genesis, towards the end of chapter 3, where I want to pick up one other issue before leaving that tremendous chapter, and then we go on to the story of Cain and Abel. The novelist Graham Greene says somewhere in one of his books, "The human race is implicated in some terrible Aboriginal calamity." And I would like to emphasize at least something of the magnitude of that calamity tonight in our ongoing studies. What I will have to say, if we get that far, will necessarily be an introductory word to the Cain and Abel story, and we'll need to return to it later in some more detail. But first of all, the bit in Genesis chapter 3 and the pronouncement upon Adam in verse 17. "Unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field." Now, if these words mean anything, they must mean that the creation itself was involved in the tragedy of the fall. That's how big the calamity was. The whole creation is involved in the fall of man. When man fell through disobedience and rebellion, he brought down the whole created order with him. Now, this is a tremendous statement, but it's not only in Genesis that we find it. You find it taken up and dealt with at some length in the Epistle to the Romans. And it is by implication stressed and underlined all the way through the Old Testament. Dr. James Denny says that it was an account of God that his righteousness might be shown in the punishment of sin, that the sentence fell upon man, carrying consequences which extended to the whole realm intended originally for his dominion. The whole of creation, over which man was originally destined as overlord, was hopelessly, tragically affected, and as Paul puts it in Romans, subjected to vanity. If you have your Bibles with you, turn up to the 8th chapter of Romans. And in this marvelous utterance of the apostles, where he is speaking of the glorious victory and liberty that is in Christ, he says in verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation affected by the sin of man. And there is a sense in which this is the simple and incontrovertible and conclusive answer to the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are there things like earthquakes and tidal waves and hurricanes and cyclones, nature red in tooth and claw? That, alongside so much beauty and loveliness and glory. We naturally think of the beauties of nature, and we are right to do so. Indeed, I'm not at all sure but that we fall short in our Christian understanding when we belittle the glories of creation. We know, of course, that the glory of redemption is a greater glory. But the glory of creation is not a little thing. And when one sees some of its majestic beauties, as we often do in the Highlands of Scotland, and marvel at the majesty of the everlasting hills, and see the delicate hues of glorious sunsets, we magnify the name of our Creator God. Yes, yes, yes. But then there was the terrible earthquake in Mexico and in central Russia. And there are the nameless tragedies and horrors of the famine and drought in Africa. Natural disasters. Now, this is where they belong. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And that is why nobody can opt out of the necessity and responsibility to reach out a helping hand to those who are under affliction with natural disasters. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Man is responsible. In the ultimate theological sense. Now, there is ample evidence in Scripture to make it very clear, as indeed Paul does in this passage in the 8th of Romans, that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is cosmic in its extent. Earth and sea and stars and mankind by that blood are cleansed all. The whole creation, not merely man redeemed. And this is the point that Paul's making. Creation is waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the redemption of mankind. Because when mankind's redemption is completed, creation will come into its own. And we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is why, be it noted, you find in these exquisite utterances in the Old Testament, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall blossom and flourish as the rose. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's not simply poetry. Of course it's poetry, but it's more than poetry. It's bearing witness to a redemption that extends to inanimate nature. And these marvelous passages about the wolf, the lion lying down with the lamb, they shall not hurt and destroy in all my holy mountain. That's something that awaits the consummation when the King comes back to complete the redemption of his own. And this, of course, is why we can speak, and the poets speak so movingly about the minor notes that echo in nature. The sighing of the wind in the trees. The melancholy lapping of the waves on the seashore. And have you ever thought of this? Have you ever, in watching a glorious sunset, seeing the marvel of its colors, have felt it's so beautiful that it hurts? Listening to an immortal melody from one of the great composers, its loveliness touches our hearts with an ache. Why do you suppose that is? That bears witness to the fundamental disharmony that is in creation. And one day, that will be no more. It will be so beautiful that our souls will burst out in rapture, no longer in pain. Now, that's the extent of this tremendous calamity. Nature's tears and sighs. Here's a quote that I found in a commentary, which expresses it in a very moving kind of way. Throughout the creation, there sounds a painful groaning, as it were a softly spoken prayer. With its melancholy inspired charm, it is like a bride who, already completely adorned for the marriage hour, has seen her bridegroom die on the appointed day. There she now stands, with a fresh garland on her head, in bridal attire, but her eyes are full of tears, and yet not without hope is she subjected to this groaning. Captive, but expectantly, she stands on the seashore with uplifted head, watching for her deliverer from a distant land, and yearns in tense expectation for redemption from her bondage to vanity. That's the created order. And one great, glad day, when the King comes back, things are going to be very, very different. And the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Wordsworth was feeling after something like this in some of his poetry. He speaks in Tintern Abbey, is it, of the still sad music of humanity. He speaks of the way in which the deep and gloomy wood haunted him like a passion. He didn't find any answers, of course, and his pantheism was really a very pathetic attempt to answer this problem. But his heart was conscious of this disorientation, of this disharmony at the heart of creation. And this traces back to the Garden of Eden and to the terrible calamity, this aboriginal calamity that has befallen the human race. Now I'm very tempted to go on that theme because there is so much to say, but we must move on a little bit and look at the fourth chapter and Cain and Abel and this remarkable story of the murder of Abel by Cain. And there's a sense in which this chapter is an inevitable sequel to the third chapter. Indeed, there are many echoes and parallels between the two chapters. In the story of Cain and Abel, we have this record of the first home and the first family. And here we see that it was a home clouded by sin and then visited by utter tragedy. The sad account in Genesis chapter 3 tells how sin entered the world. And it all began when Adam and Eve doubted God's word. Yea, hath God said? They doubted and they disbelieved and they disobeyed. And what God had said would happen did happen. And in the next chapter, we have the story of the family, the two sons grown up. And Cain slew Abel. And once again, you have the similar reaction from God. In chapter 3, God said, Adam, where art thou? And God said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? What hast thou done? And a curse was pronounced upon him for what he had done, just as a curse was pronounced upon Adam and upon creation. Cursed, thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I want to take these words, my punishment is greater than I can bear, and this idea of being a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, because it seems to me that these words reflect something of Graham Greene's utterance about the appalling tragedy, great, terrible, aboriginal calamity that has befallen the human race. And my friends, you do not have to consider this theologically to see the truth of it. And indeed, there is a sense in which it's seen even more clearly and starkly, untheologically. What I mean is this, it is not only in the religious world that one is conscious of it. There is a great and terrible question mark over the whole of human existence. And it is evident in 100 different ways all around us. It expresses itself in different forms too. Sometimes as an intellectual agony. Sometimes as an emotional confusion. Sometimes as a moral and spiritual conflict and disturbance. Sometimes as a moral tragedy, and sometimes as an unendurable loneliness or sense of guilt, and sometimes a combination of some or all of these put together. Now, I want to build up some kind of picture tonight that will underline man's brokenness and disintegration. My punishment is greater than I can bear, was Cain's agonizing cry. That was said in relation to the awful guilt that lay upon his soul. But you know, his words are in one way or another upon the lips of every man. In this predicament that I'm speaking about, for it is an unendurable torment to be man the sinner and separated from God. Now, it seems to me that it's perhaps inevitable that it's in the realm of the arts and culture that man becomes most articulate about this. And it is here that his agonizing cry is heard most clearly and most poignantly. And what you hear is the cry of a man with a sense of the unendurable in life. Despair, misery, dejection. There are whole movements of literature devoted to express this very thing. And there are certainly periods in the musical world where this rings out loud and clear. Take, for example, the period we know as the Romantic movement in music. Take the music of a man like Tchaikovsky. And take, if you are familiar with it, the Pathétique Symphony. What is that except an utterance of a man with a sense of the unendurable in life? A man who feels the tragedy of life. A man for whom there is no hope. And the symphony ends in utter, bleak, dark, morbid despair. I was remembering Solzhenitsyn's words that he places on the lips of one of his characters in the book The First Circle. There are no signposts to anywhere, and there is nowhere to go. Despair. Despair. I found this in the Penguin paperback with the title The Symphony, a very useful book for those who are interested in the structure of symphonic music. And about Tchaikovsky's music, this is what the writer says. Public acclamation could do nothing to solve the personal problems of Tchaikovsky's private life. And we find the same introspective melancholy and self-pity in his symphonies. In fact, it is the unifying principle of his whole work. You could say the same about Gustav Mahler, with his morbid childhood and the deep unhappiness of his life. You could say about so many of the Romantic composers. You can certainly say it about the French existentialists, Albert Camus, Jean-Paul Sartre, Rob Grier, and others, who speak about the implacable absurdity of the universe. Men who are devoid of hope. Men whose characteristic notions are those of the outsider, l'étranger, the outsider, outside everything, outside meaning. You see, God is the author of meaning. And when you're separate from God,
you're separate from meaning also.
One thing you can say about the French existentialist movement is that it is totally logical. Starting from the existentialist premise, you're bound to land in complete and utter despair. Now, not that these men are different from us. Their problems mirror man's problem. The difference lies in the fact that they are able to say that they are miserable and that life has passed them by and that there are unbearable problems and enigmas to face. Whereas so often we only feel this and we cannot put it into words. I remember at university being haunted by Matthew Arnold's poetry, Sohrab and Rustum, with that utterly tragic note at the end, the foiled, circuitous wanderer. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, it's not only the moderns, of course, that speak like that. Shakespeare, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. My punishment is greater than I can bear. A fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. And what about Seneca's cry long, long ago? Who listens to us in all the world? Whether he be friend or teacher, brother or father or mother, sister or neighbor, son or ruler or servant, does he listen, our advocate, or our husbands or wives, those who are dearest to us? Do the stars listen when we turn despairingly away from man, or the great winds or the seas or the mountains? To whom can any man say, here I am, behold me in my nakedness, my wounds, my secret grief, my despair, my betrayal, my pain, my tongue which cannot express my sorrow, my terror, my abandonment. Listen to me for a day, an hour, a moment, lest I expire in my terrible wilderness, my lonely silence. Oh God, is there no one to listen? A fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's the appalling tragedy that befell mankind in the Garden of Eden. That's what has touched the life of every one of us. And over against this, the scriptures proclaim God's love in Christ. Seneca's words go on, oh God, is there no one to listen? Is there no one to listen, you ask? Ah, yes. There is one who listens, who will always listen. Hasten to him, my friend. He waits on the hill for you alone. I wonder how much Seneca saw or understood. How he had gone to the very heart of the problem and pointed the way to the alone answer. He waits on the hill, on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. That's the hill. And over against that, I say, the scriptures proclaim God's love in Christ. Into that terrible and terrifying situation, with all its horror, there comes a love that heals, that redeems, that transforms. This is the incomparable message, the good news of the gospel. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean. Yes. Now there are two things one must say in proclaiming this God and this love. One is to tell what he has done in this appalling situation, to meet this appalling need. And the other is to proclaim what he will do and can do. And the second of these is, of course, based upon the first. This is the twofold thrust of the gospel. What he has done to deal with all the basics of man's problem, which flows from his separation from God, bringing men back to God, dealing with the guilt of his sin, bearing it in his own body on the tree, setting him free. And that's the proclamation of the message of grace. All power is given unto me, he said, when he had died and risen again. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, power to heal the world's woe. And he said to his disciples, go ye therefore, and in the going, in obedience to his word, he comes to men. The living, loving, incredible Redeemer, who is rich in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save. And in this coming, it's the coming of love. Love itself in human form. Love incarnate. The alone healing power containing all the virtue of his glorious victory over sin in his death and resurrection. The prophet Isaiah says, thou hast loved my soul out of the pit of corruption. And my friends, that is the most real thing in the world, that an unknown love can break in into the despair, into the agony, into the unendurableness of the pain and the hopelessness, and lift and redeem and transform, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness. Cords that were broken will vibrate once more. That's the answer to this. And there is no depth to which a man can sink, no despair into which a man may fall, no hopelessness, no unendurable agony, but the love of Christ can go deeper and lift up again into life and hope and everlasting joy. Now I believe these graphic words are written for us in the early chapters of Genesis to provide a backcloth against which we may see the message of the gospel in all its glory, in all its winsomeness and sweetness and incredible hope,
my punishment greater than I can bear. Look at this man outside the gates of God, this lonely, forlorn, hapless figure, dismissed from the presence of God. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And here is the story of the Good Shepherd who goes out into that wilderness to seek the sheep that was lost. That's the hope, and that's the message, and that's the glory of the gospel. And it's wonderful to see a man who formerly was unable to control his affections and drives, now able to stand before men with his head high and walk uprightly, because love incarnate has touched his life. It's wonderful to see the brokenness and the hopelessness and the despair that drives men to madness being healed, and men restored and clothed and seated and in their right mind. That's the message of the gospel. Now, I've wanted to show something of the appalling nature of it, of the thing that happened when man fell, because it's only against that terrible darkness that we can understand the message of him who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That is the incomparable message of the Christian gospel, the offer of mercy, reaching to the very depths to lift man into fellowship with God. Do you know about that in your experience? Have you known the touch of divine mercy upon your soul? It would not be difficult for anybody, I believe, to realize that that divine hand is here tonight. Wesley sang long ago, there for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds, and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus loves the sinner still. May God bless his word to you all. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow under the majesty of thy word with hearts and minds subdued by its greatness and its wonder. We bless thee for the hope of the gospel that comes to broken, fractured, disordered lives. In the loneliness and isolation and desolation and despair of sin, our blessed Saviour, we thank thee for the mercy that reached out to where we were to touch us and to lift us into fellowship with thyself and bring us home to the Father's house. Blessed be thy holy name, O God Most High, forever and ever. Amen.